So, we are going to be in the book of Colossians this evening, and kind of doing a little bit of an overview, not of the whole book, but of about a chapter. So you can open up to Colossians chapter 2. But let me pray before we get started. At our church, I tell my youth kids, if you're struggling to find these epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You can remember, Gary eats popcorn. So that's what they all hear. So there you go. I don't know how much truth there is to that, but that's what we say. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Oh, Lord, we thank you. You are so good to us. Just the fact that we get to be here, that we get to worship you together. Lord, that we get to enjoy you. Lord, I pray tonight that you would meet with us. Because what's the point if not? Lord, I pray you would be glorified. Amen. So, Colossians 2. I don't know if I said Galatians a second ago. Colossians 2. But before we begin, I'm going to tell you a story about myself. It's a little embarrassing, okay? You're going to get an embarrassing story. But it's not embarrassing like I think there's going to be a punchline and you're going to laugh. It's more like a cringy kind of embarrassing. You know what I mean? Yeah. And I know we all have stories like that. And so that's the one you're going to get. There we go. So, one of my more embarrassing moments in my life, happened when I was, early middle school, when most of our embarrassing moments happen in life, or possibly even a little bit younger, but I was playing soccer and my team in town merged with another team in town. And we were traveling and I remember it clear as day. There's not much I remember from playing soccer growing up, but I remember we were in Swedesboro, New Jersey. We just finished a game. We lost. We used to be pretty good until we merged with this other team. And then our team started losing. And I love to win. In fact, I don't even play games with my youth kids anymore because I love to win so much that I can't control myself. So I don't even play games. But we lost this game and some of the kids on the other team, or some of the kids on my team now, just we're not playing at the same level as the rest of my team was. And so I remember after this game, I was walking with my mom and I was the one kid in particular. I don't remember what happened. You know, when you're like, it's almost cartoon, like you're running and you step on the ball and then, you know, you was like doing that like three times. Like it was just like that, the whole game kind of thing. And I remember I was talking to my mom and I'm going, this kid stinks. You know, he can't kick a ball. He can't dribble a ball. My mom's going, Josiah, calm down. It's okay. It's just a game. He can't shoot a ball. He can't. And I'm saying all of this. And I turn around. Oh, he's sitting right there. He's standing right there, right behind me. Right? Make eye contact. It's a terrible story for me. I'm sure it's much worse from his perspective. But it's a terrible story, right? It's a terrible thing. I was gossiping about this kid. And it's a terrible thing. This is gossip, right? Gossip is when we talk about someone else, whether what we're saying about them is true or false, right? That's what gossip is. The British started a saying in the Second World War that went something like, loose lips sink ships, right? And so I preach that to myself now to avoid gossiping whenever I'm tempted, right? Loose lips sink ships. And in more modern times, I had a person come to me, and this person leveled an accusation against a friend of mine, some pretty heavy accusation against a friend of mine. I listened to this accusation, and I was distraught, because when I was listening to this, I thought, this does not sound like the friend of mine at all. And so when I was done listening to the accusation, I went to this person, I went to my friend, and I said, hey, is this true? And they said, of course not. There was a little kernel of truth along with a lot of lies, right? And so that's slander. And so we have gossip where what we're saying about somebody might be true, it might be false. And we have slander when we're talking about someone, but what we know we're saying is false, right? What about when someone slanders God? When somebody slanders God? And people do. People slander God all of the time. They twist his word. They add to his word. They take away from his word. And when someone slanders God, we call this heresy. This is heresy. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, the guy who started Calvary Chapel, he said, heresies fly on the wings of eagle, and the truth goes on the back of a turtle, right? Because we all love a juicy tail, but sometimes the truth we talk about a little bit less. What is heresy? Heresy, simply put, is a lie about God. We find other names for heresy in the Bible, or for those who teach it, right? False doctrine, false teaching, false gospels, wolves. But what heresy really is a lie about God. Let's be clear that not everybody who disagrees with us is a heretic, right? When we get to heaven, we're all going to be a little bit surprised by how much other Christians got right and how much we may have gotten wrong. Right? That's good because the grace of God covers our misunderstandings. But what is inexcusable is when we knowingly lie about God. Right? When we twist his word as Satan did in the Garden of Eden. When we throw out his word when we hear something that we don't like. Right? When we just ignore it. When we add to his word. These are all ways that we can spot a heretic. Since the resurrection of Christ, the church has always had to fight heretical teachings. Today is no different. The question put forward to us is whether we will walk in the light of the true gospel or whether we will walk in the darkness of a counterfeit gospel. There always will be Christians who are misled into following these heresies. Jesus himself even warns us of this in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Why does Jesus warn his followers to not be misled? Why? Because false teachers will have messages that are pleasing to listen to. In the Garden of Eden, the fruit that Adam and Eve eat is described as good to eat, and it's described as pleasant to the eyes, right? Adam and Eve, they liked the fruit, and so they ate it. And so every heresy has something about it that speaks to the flesh of man and that makes us desire it. And this is what makes a specific lie about God popular at any given time. Yet popularity is not what makes a teaching right or wrong. That's not what makes a teaching true or false. The Lord has always had his remnant, right? His remnant, a faithful group of those who follow him, standing in opposition to the worldly teachings of their day. And today, we might feel like we're all that's left, right? We look around a room like this, and it helps, right? It helps us to realize that we're not. But sometimes it definitely feels like that, right? Today, even Christians have strayed away from the truth of God and have taken lies instead about God. And have began preaching those. And we may feel like we are in the minority, but remember that there is not strength in numbers when it comes to following God. We only find strength in him. Remember Gideon, right? Gideon. God demanded that Gideon would lessen his forces from 32,000 men all of the way down to 300 to fight an army of more than 100,000 soldiers. Remember Elijah. Elijah stood alone against wicked King Ahab and the false prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. There were hundreds of them, hundreds, almost 1,000 of them, as God showed himself to be true. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These young men stood in opposition to the king of Babylon, refusing to bow to the statue of a false god as God showed his glory in saving them from a fiery furnace. And finally, remember Christ himself. Christ hanged alone on the cross against all of the religious leaders of Israel to show his love for the remnant. Our God firmly led the way before these men, backing them as they walked in faith and obedience toward himself. This is what our God has always done to those who are faithful to himself and to his word. You might walk around your high school and feel like you are the only Christian, right? Remember that he is stronger than whatever darkness is before you. That this is our God, and you must remember to remain faithful to him. We read this in 2 Chronicles 16. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. The Lord seeks those who blamelessly walk after him. He seeks those who seek him truly and not those who just follow whatever the worldly popular teaching of our day or of their day is. There were plenty of people who were living in Colossae, right, in the town that we're talking about tonight, who were weighing up lies about God, whether to follow after them or to not follow after them. So this is the heart of the message that Paul delivers to the church at Colossae. Paul never visited Colossae, but one of his good friends was from the town of Colossae. One of his companions, Epaphras, was himself a Colossian. And Epaphras told Paul of the Colossians and of their faithfulness to the Lord, but also of their struggles. And their biggest struggle was that there were some in the region where they lived who were preaching heresies. They were lying about God. And so Paul's whole purpose for writing this letter is to call the believers back to the truth, back to the truth of God. One of these heresies that Paul was addressing was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now, the Gnostics, they were a little arrogant, okay? The Gnostics were a little arrogant. They named their little group Gnosticism because Gnosticism comes from the Greek word Gnostic, or Gnosos, rather, which means knowledge. So what they were saying was that we are knowledgeable and everybody else is not knowledgeable, right? We have the knowledge and nobody else has the knowledge. Now, some skeptics may point out that Christians believe the same thing, right? That we believe that we have the answers found in the Word of God, while the world around us does not have these answers. And there's truth to that, right? We do believe that. But we believe that our truth is objective and comes from God himself, while the Gnostics believed in man-made philosophy, right? Things that were written by people like you and I. This is what the Gnostics believed in. The Gnostic truth was founded in human philosophy. Yet the Gnostics didn't really know anything. And in fact, Paul kind of mocks them a little bit during his letter to the Colossians. He uses the buzzword that the Colossians liked over and over again, which is the word mystery. The Gnostics loved to talk about a mystery, this great mystery, they thought. And their mystery, which nobody really knew what the answer to it was, Paul talks about as the great mystery being Christ himself. Amongst their mysteries, the Gnostics told plenty of lies about God. They spoke plenty of heresies. And for instance, they said that the material world is completely evil and the spiritual world is only good, right? So the world around us, what we can touch, what we can feel, this world is awful, it's evil, it's absolutely just that, right? But the spiritual world, that's good, right? But what does God's word say? When God created the physical world, he called it good. It was mankind who brought sin and death into this physical creation of God by sinning in the Garden of Eden. The Gnostics taught that because the physical world was evil, that Jesus was himself not physical, but only appeared that way. All right, that's another lie that they taught about Christ. And these are lies that the Gnostics were using to convert once faithful followers of God into believing. Right? So why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that we talk about a heresy that was preached 2,000 years ago, Why does it matter that we talk about heresies at all? Why does it matter that some people believe lies about God and others believe the truth? Right? Why does that matter? Well, it matters because what we believe about God will directly impact what we do in our day-to-day lives. What we believe about God will affect everything that happens in our life. Let's look to our text, right? And so again, we're not going to break this down verse by verse like we normally would. We're going to look at it as a big overview going through, starting in verse 6. But listen, this is an extremely rich section of Scripture. And so you should take the time to study it further. In chapters 2 and 3 of Colossians, we're going to point out three prevalent teachings that in Paul's day that we can see as being problems even in our own day as well. Before we see those teachings, let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Let's read together. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. A message like this is important because it's important to know the true gospel and to confront ourselves with the reality of false gospels that we can be led astray by. However, the Christian life is not about knowledge of a book or understanding mysteries or following rules so that we can be moral. It's not even about just not going to hell. The Christian life is all about walking in Christ. It's about being rooted and built up in him. It's about being united to Christ, about knowing God, about being in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is the greatest joy that any of us could ever find in this life. The young girl, Alyssa, I think, right? Alyssa. Yeah, she was talking just about this, right? About the joy that she has found in the Lord. Right, this is the greatest joy we can ever have in life, is being united to Christ, of walking in Christ. All religions are about what mankind can do for God, except for Christianity, which is all about what God has already done for mankind. Knowing God's word is important. Following God's word in our lives is so important. Living a life of holiness and living a life that is set apart for God is so important. But without being in relationship with God, it's meaningless. This was one of my biggest struggles before I became a Christian. I went to a Christian school where behavior was king. I remember in one chapel, the heart didn't matter, right? It was all about what we did on the outside. And so I remember one chapel. I don't remember if it was my principal. It was my principal. I remember he said that he did this little experiment. Okay. And so in the hallways, there was right outside of his office, apparently he put a piece of trash down on the floor. And so the bell rang. We're all walking around the hallways and stuff. And nobody picked it up until one kid. I don't remember who it was. I'm going to say Johnny because that seems like a good name to pick. So Johnny picks up this piece of trash and he throws it in our trash can. And apparently our principal watched this happen. And so in front of everybody, our principal goes, "All right, for chapel, I want you guys to know that I did this experiment. I put this piece of paper down and only Johnny went and picked it up. So here you go. Johnny, come up here." And so Johnny came forward and our principal handed him a $20 bill. And he said, "Here you go. You get a $20 bill for picking up trash." Well, now, what did everybody do every time they saw a piece of trash in the hallways? They picked it up. I picked up more trash between my junior and senior year of high school than I ever have and than I probably ever will, right? Because I was always hoping that that piece of trash was going to be a ticket to a $20 bill, right? It never was. I never got $20 for picking up trash. The point is, though, if the goal was of our principal was to have the cleanest high school in South Jersey, he probably succeeded, right? There was a lot of trash that was picked up. But if his goal was to change hearts, none of our hearts were really changed, right? We just wanted to be obedient on the outside so that we could get the reward that came with it. Nothing else changed. And so in this setting, in this setting, I became really good on the outside, right? Like I'd imagine some people in this room are also. I knew all of the Christian lingo. I could recite scripture. I picked up so much trash, as I've already said. And on Sundays, I even went to church and I closed my eyes when I sang the songs. But inside, I was dead, right? Inside, while we were singing songs, I was probably thinking about the Phillies or the Flyers or something like that. Not really singing about the love of God. I was not united to Christ. I was all religion with no love for God at all. And I certainly did not enjoy him. How many of you guys go to a big school? Big school? I don't even know what that means, right? I went to a school when I was in ninth grade. I had four kids in my class, right? So that was a little school. I went to a school the next year in 10th grade, and I had 30 kids in my class, and I thought that was the biggest school ever. So, when I say big school, I mean even more than that, right? You have like 100 kids in your class or more, right? At school, we have three different kinds of people that we see, right? There's the people that we don't know. So you see these people, you don't know them, and you either think to yourself, I don't know them, or more than likely, you don't think anything about them at all because you don't know them, right? They just don't even pop in your mind. You don't think about them. Unless they're doing something really weird, and then you probably think about them, but only because they're doing something really weird. Then there's the people that we know. And even if we don't like them, right, we're still kind of comfortable with them because we can talk to them. We can have a conversation with them. We know their name. They know our name. It's never really that awkward because we know this person. They know us. And finally, there's the people that we maybe sort of know, but not really, right? Like maybe they're a friend of a friend of a friend kind of person. We see them. We know their name, and we're pretty sure they know our name too, but we're never really going to talk to this person. You guys know what I mean? Yeah? Okay, that's good. When I was writing this, I was thinking to myself, maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm the only person who avoids somebody in the grocery store if I know their name, but I'm not sure if they're going to recognize me or not, right? We know these three different kinds of people. We know this last group, but we don't really know them. Unfortunately, there are many people who live with God in this last category. We're kind of uncomfortable with him because we're aware of him, and we think that he's just kind of aware of us too, right? We might hear God's word on Sundays and at youth group, yet we avoid God the rest of our week like he's a friend of our youth pastors, but he's not really a friend of ours, right? We feel that it would be awkward to pray or that it would be awkward to begin reading our Bibles because he's just distant, right? He's not really a friend, we think. Where would we even begin? Social media has added another kind of person to this category of people as well, right? And that's the famous person. Now, you guys know the Duggars, right? Have you ever heard of, remember the show 19 Kids and Counting, where a family had, 19 kids and counting? Yeah, maybe some of us, I don't know. My wife loved the Duggars. She would watch every single episode of the Duggars. I'm sure it was every week. So she would watch like every single week. She knew every name of the Duggars, and her and her mom loved it. They would talk about the Duggars all of the time. Well, the show stopped. They don't have the show anymore. But all of the Duggar children now have their own YouTube channels, and they have social media and everything else. And my wife will begin telling me a story about somebody, and I'll be listening intently to the story, and I'm like, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. Like, they've got how many brothers and sisters? You know, and she's talking about these people. And all of a sudden, it'll dawn on her, are you talking about a Duggar? And she'll say, yeah. I don't care, right? Like, these are famous people that I'm never going to meet, that I have, I'm not going to say I don't have any desire to meet them, I'm never going to come across these people in my day-to-day life. They're not friends of mine, but my wife will talk about them she doesn't do this anymore, but she used to. But she will talk about them like she knows them well, right? Like, they are good friends. It used to be that only stalkers knew so much about famous people. But now, social media has caused us to believe that we can know people who will never know anything about us at all. Right? There's the distant people who are a friend of a friend of a friend. And then there's famous people who we follow on social media but have no clue that we exist and never will have any clue that we exist. Right? YouTubers, professional athletes, musicians. musicians. We have windows into their lives without them having any idea that we exist. And so maybe, just like we learn about people on social media, we know loads of stories about God too. We go to church. We know the stories about him. We know that he died on the cross, but we don't really know him, right? He's just this famous, distant person who we don't know and who we think doesn't know us either. Do you know God? And equally as important, does God know you? Right? Well, of course he does. But does he know you? Are you in relationship with him? Are you united to him? Or do you just know about God? Because listen, if you just know about God, you are susceptible to lies about God, right? If someone tells me a lie about my wife, if they slander her, right? If they gossip about her, I would know right away. I know my wife. I know the things that are true about her as well as the things which are not true about her, right? She's my wife. The same is true of God. If you're scrolling on TikTok and someone claiming to be a Christian pops up and they say the most ridiculous thing about God, are you susceptible to believing that because you don't really know God? Or do you listen to that and go, well, that's crazy, right? Of course that isn't true. Maybe you've heard it likened this way. It used to be a really big cliche. And so I always get a little nervous telling a cliche because I go, everybody's going to know this. And they're going to go, I don't want to listen to that. I've listened to that 100 times. And so if that's you, I'm sorry. It was like, remember WWJD? What would Jesus do? Yeah, I don't even think that's a thing anymore. But that used to be the craziest cliche. Well, there used to be one where people would talk about counterfeit money, right? And what they would say was that when a bank teller is trained how to spot, he's shaking his head, he knows it. When a bank teller is trained how to spot counterfeit money, they're not given a counterfeit bill. Why? Because since money has been created, counterfeit money has followed right behind it. Right, the heart of man has always been to deceive and to lie and to be greedy, right? And so a bank teller can't possibly know every kind of counterfeit bill that's going to roll in. So instead, they're trained with the real thing. They're handed a real $100 bill. They're made to look at this over and over again, handle it over and over again. And that way, when they're counting money, right, they get to one bill and it feels a little weird. It looks a little weird and they can spot it right away because they know it right away. They're so used to the real thing that the fake thing, just it feels fake, right? It just feels fake. And in Colossians, before Paul addresses three different lies about God that the Colossians were susceptible to, he first tells the people about the importance of being united to Christ, the importance of knowing God. We can know God. We can have a relationship with him. We can love him and cherish him and enjoy him as much as we can love, cherish, and enjoy any earthly friendship that we have. And so Paul makes sure to build upon this foundation as the most important truth before he begins talking about any of the counterfeits that are going around in the world of the Colossians in his day. Right? But let's jump into verse 8, and we're going to read the next few verses here together. So, bear with me for a moment. If you have, I don't know if you're allowed to have phone Bibles or not, but if you are, I'm on the ESV. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? You can circle that verse, and the next time somebody, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon tries to say that Jesus is not God, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in him, right? And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Oh, these verses are so rich. They are a sermon in themselves, right? But I'm just going to point out a very few things in them. Paul addresses the Gnostic teaching that all the physical world is bad, and that the spiritual world is the only good world by pointing to Christ himself. Again, I pointed out the verse, but look at it again, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? We often focus on the first part in our world today because of all the false religions who say that Jesus was just a man. Yes, Jesus was a man, but in him the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. He is 100% God and 100% man. The Colossians needed to hear the opposite of this same coin, though. Yes, Jesus is God, but he is God dwelt bodily. He is 100% man as much as he is 100% God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, right? God born in the flesh. If we look back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The idea of firstborn does not mean that Christ was the first created being or anything like that, like some cults have tried to say. The idea of the firstborn meant that Jesus was over the rest of the rest of creation, right? You can imagine. If you have an older brother or sister, they're probably a little bossy, right? My brothers and sisters would say the same because I'm the oldest brother. And they would definitely say that I'm a little bossy, right? Because as the firstborn, we are over the rest of our siblings. And maybe even if that's not true, we feel that way. But you can think about it biblically in the story of Jacob and Esau, right? In the story of Jacob and Esau, Esau is to receive both the blessing and the inheritance. Now, what happens? Well, Jacob steals one and he tricks him into giving him the other. And so Jacob ends up with both. But what's weird about that is that they were both supposed to go to the eldest, right? He'll receive the blessing and the inheritance, but Jacob tricks his way. And so the Colossians would have understood Jesus as being the firstborn over all creation to mean that Christ is Lord over all creation, as God himself, a physical being, as a man. Right? How could the Colossians be fooled into believing that this entire physical world is evil if God's word is clear that God became a man and dwelt among us in the physical world? Right? Emmanuel, Christ with us. They fell for this lie because they were not grounded in the word of God, but were instead listening to the human philosophies of their day, to the human tradition of their day. This is the first dangerous teaching about God that Paul addresses. When I was in high school, I had friends that went to a different church than I did. It was a local Methodist church. And so I began going to this youth group also. But this Methodist church was letting some pretty weird teachings into its door. I don't think most Methodist churches let these same teachings in, but this one definitely did. On one occasion, I think I was in 10th grade, and I was talking to a senior, and the senior told me that he was a Buddhist Christian, right? That he was a Buddhist Christian. That he could be both a Buddhist and a Christian. I've heard that since. Apparently that's like a fairly common thing. So, you know, you can't be a Buddhist Christian. You can't. He would say that Buddhism is just a philosophy, and so you can be a Buddhist Christian. Listen, either the gospel has transformed every aspect of your life, or you're not a Christian, right? You can't be a Buddhist and a Christian. Stoicism, right? The Stoics were a group of philosophers from Rome, right? From the Roman Empire. And apparently there's Stoics again. There's people who are calling themselves Stoics going around. I think it's pretty popular in San Francisco right now. Stoicism, right? You can't be a Stoic and a Christian. Paul's addressing this here. You can't be a Gnostic and a Christian. Your identity is either found in Christ or it isn't. The gospel doesn't need transformation. The gospel needs to transform you. Right? You don't get to change the gospel. On another occasion at this youth group, it was a Sunday morning, and one of the youth leaders, I would like to make this clear, he wasn't the youth pastor, but he was just a youth leader who was allowed to speak, right? And he told us, we were in a gym, he turned off all the lights, and he told us to space out and lay down on the floor. So we all did that, right? And we lay down on the floor, And he began walking through this weird ritual, right? He tells us, I want you to imagine that there's a glowing orb over you. And that this glowing orb is starting at your head. And it's filled with warmth and it's warming you up. And if you're sore from sports or from anything else, it's healing you and it's going down. And he would like say, it's going over your fingers and it's going down over. And he starts doing this whole thing. And I wasn't even a Christian, right? I wasn't even a Christian. I was walking around faking it. But I remember going, this is weird, right? Like, this is a weird thing. You know, I grew up in church. I know this isn't right. I don't know much. I know this isn't right. But yeah, it was weird, right? Maybe you're susceptible to these kinds of teachings, right? Maybe you're susceptible to these things. I'm always amazed on Sundays when my phone tells me how much screen time I've been on the week before, right? Anybody else amazed by that? Yeah, you look at it and you just go, that's impossible. I work a full-time job. I have a wife and kids. There's no way. And then I think about it and I go, yeah, that's probably about right, you know? I always feel bad about it until I say to one of my youth, if I need to feel better about it, I'll say to my youth kid, oh, my screen time was this week. Can you believe this? And they'll go to me, oh, that's nothing. I was on for like 14 hours. I'll go, you're in school. How could you be on for 14 hours? That's a true story. He was on for 14 hours one week, right? I would imagine that most people in this room would probably admit to, you know, somewhere on the scale of being addicted to our cell phones, right? The constant dopamine addiction that comes from being a teenager in the 21st century. This constant need to scroll to see the next reel, the next YouTube short. And because of this, you have the attention span of a goldfish, right? We don't even think about the message of the videos that are in front of us. We don't even think about what they're trying to convey. All we know is that we just need that next 15-second video. We need that next little hit of dopamine, right? We all know this. And so maybe, instead of being content with hearing the word of God preached, you complain about the worship. And you complain that the message is too long. And you sit on your phone instead of letting the word of God wash over you. You ignore the Holy Spirit as he knocks on the door of your heart, seeking to sanctify you, seeking to transform you so that you may be a spiritual sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And we need to repent of living in this addiction to entertainment, right? There will be buildings with crosses on their steeples who try to sway you into entering their doors through promises of entertainment. And if you continue the way that you are, you'll enter into these fellowships, but you will be far away from the word of God. Stay away from vain human philosophies and instead seek the word of God wholly. We find the next false teaching that Paul addresses beginning in Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffing up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here, and beginning in verse 11, we see Paul addressing another of the heresies that was rampant in the early church. Now, there is some debate here about whether or not the message that Paul is giving to us now, the second warning that he gives, whether it's for the Gnostics or whether it's for another heretical group of Christians from the first century called the Judaizers, right? It was probably a little bit of both. The Judaizers were a group claiming to be Christians that were given much leeway in the early church. As the early church wrestled with how much of the law Christians were required to follow, the Judaizers held the position that the Christians needed to follow all of it, minus maybe some of the sacrificial laws. The Judaizers taught that all Christian men had to be circumcised, right? Now, without going into detail, you can imagine that this would have been quite a controversial subject to some of the new believers, right? Nobody wanted to do that. The Judaizers wanted the Christians to adhere to all of the Jewish festivals. They wanted the Christians to adhere to all of the dietary restrictions that the Jews needed to follow as well. In youth group, we've been going through the book of Exodus together. And this past week, we learned why it's unkosher to eat milk and or to consume dairy and meat at the same time. So, you couldn't eat a cheesesteak. You couldn't eat a cheeseburger, right? And so these Judaizers, those are the things that really bother me. So these Judaizers, they're saying, you can't do any of this stuff, right? To these Greeks who have been Greek their whole lives, they've never been under the law before. The Judaizers are telling them, you need to follow all of it. You need to follow all of it. If the heart of the Gnostics' message was that this world was bad and that the spiritual world was good, this meant that we could not enjoy the pleasures of this world. The Judaizers preached a similar message, telling followers of Christ that they must abstain from things that God never asked them to abstain from. Both groups preached a message of asceticism, as verse 23 points out. What is asceticism? Asceticism preaches the concept of punishing ourselves when we make mistakes. You can imagine the monk who whips himself behind his back as he walks because he can't do the things that he wants to do, or when he starves himself for the same reason as somebody who practices asceticism. But asceticism goes beyond just self-discipline. Asceticism teaches its adherents to not enjoy the pleasures of this world. So you can't eat a cheesesteak, not necessarily because it's not kosher, but because you shouldn't enjoy a cheesesteak. Asceticism teaches that the pleasure in itself is a bad thing. The problem with this, the problem with asceticism, is that God wants us to enjoy this world. God wants us to enjoy the world that we live, not because in doing so we might turn away from him, but because in doing so we will better understand him. Take, for instance, the words of Psalms 119, 103. We read this. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Good on time. Here, David likens God's word to being sweeter than honey, or to being sweeter than honey. David recognizes that honey is sweet. It's pleasant to him. Otherwise, he wouldn't write about it. Right? David enjoys honey. And then what does David do? David compares it to the word of God. God's desire for us is to enjoy this world that he has created, because in doing so, we learn to love him more. We would never be able to understand the Lord as being sweet, as being mighty, as being compassionate or beautiful if we weren't able to appreciate the world that is around us. God isn't jealous when we find a sunset beautiful, or a slice of pizza delicious, or great pieces of literature as being just that. It's only when we idolize these things, when we put them between us and our relationship with God, that they become sinful. I went to Bible college at Calvary Chapel Bible College, York, in England. And the pastor there, Dave, was great at doing exactly what it is that I'm talking about, that the psalmist did, right? Every day, Dave would go on a walk in the early morning, and then he would come to chapel, and he would tell us about his walk, right? He would tell us about what he did. And he was so calm all the time, right? So he had this really nice voice, but he would talk. He'd go, I went on a walk this morning, and as I was walking, I watched the sunrise. And it just reminded me about how our Lord's mercies for us are new every day, right? And he would talk like that all the time. He'd say, I went on a walk this morning. I was listening to the birds chirping all around me. They were surrounding me. It reminded me of the Lord singing over us, right? And he would say stuff like this all the time. And at first, I was like, that's pretty corny, right? But then he wouldn't stop. He just kept doing it. Every single day, he would come in and do the same thing. And I realized that he was enjoying God so much more because of the fact that he enjoyed creation that the Lord had given to us, right? Enjoying God as we enjoy the gracious pleasures of this earth all around us. In my own life, the Lord has put this on display for me in the greatest of ways. A couple years ago, 2.5 years ago, my son was born. And when my son was born, immediately the Lord laid John 3:16 on my heart. It was like, it could have been any verse, but the Lord's like, here's the most easy verse in the whole world. Right? But I never understood I understood John 3:16, but I understood it in so much greater depth when my son was born and I could hold my son. And I realized that God gave up his son for us. Right? And I'm holding my son going, I wouldn't give him up for anything. Right? But the Lord graciously gave us his son to die on the cross for us, right? So that we could be redeemed. And it meant so much more to me all of a sudden because I was able to enjoy this other moment in my life. God meant so much more in that moment. And so Paul addresses the philosophies of man. That's the first lie that he addresses. Next, he addresses the dangers of asceticism. And we're lastly going to look at the third dangerous teaching that Paul addresses. The final false teaching that Paul writes about as we look in Colossians, we find in Colossians 3. Here, Paul kind of takes the opposite approach with the Colossians as what he just addressed in regards to asceticism. Now, you can think about it like this. You're driving, and there's two sides to the road, right? You have a ditch on one side, and you have a ditch on the other side, and so it's important to not drive off the road either way. You want to stay on the road. And so Paul addresses this other Gnostic teaching that is kind of the opposite of asceticism, and that is called antinomianism. Antinomianism, right? It's a big word, and it's the word that we have attributed to what this means, and so it's important that we know it. Before we explain what antinomianism is, let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. Antinomianism teaches that sin doesn't matter. That sin doesn't matter. There was a common belief among the Gnostics that the freedom from the law meant a freedom to sin. That we needn't be worried about following the righteous decrees of God at all. These carnal-minded people would have asked a question like this: if Christ's death has atoned for our sin, then why bother being obedient to God's word at all? And we should ask ourselves a question. What did Christ's death on the cross save us from? If your answer is hell, if your answer is darkness, if your answer is death, then you're missing the point. Christ's death does save us from all of these things, but only by first and foremost saving us from sin. We are saved from sin. And so when we willingly choose to disobey the word of God, we're willingly choosing to enter back into that which we have been saved from. Imagine for a moment that I hand you a hammer, a nail, and a board. And I say, drive that nail into the board, right? Now, I doubt that anybody would take that hammer and they would just kind of, you know, I don't have props. But if I did, you can imagine. So instead of, you know, hammering that thing, they just went, like, just tried to push it against it. Right? Nobody would do that. Or if I handed you that hammer, you took that hammer, you flipped it upside down, and now you've got the handle out here, and you're like, looks so dumb, right? You wouldn't do that. That would be so silly. Nobody would try to hit a hammer like that. You'd hit it the way a hammer is meant to be hit. You'd hit it with the head going against the nail. There's a right way and a wrong way to use a hammer. A Christian who has been set free from sin but continues to willingly sin is using their life incorrectly. And you look just as silly as hitting a hammer the wrong way. You're choosing to live a life devoid of the power of walking in the Spirit. Do you know that we can quench the Holy Spirit, his work in our life? Imagine it like being at a campfire with a friend, with a group of friends, right? You're making s'mores, you're singing songs, and all of a sudden, somebody thinks it would be really funny to just come over and dump a whole bunch of water on the fire. You guys ever seen that? Maybe not abruptly. But have you ever seen somebody dump water on the fire? Yeah. And what happens? It's like, whoosh, it's violent. I just splashed it on, right? It's violent. And there's smoke that comes up, and it makes a loud sound, and it's awful, right? It's an awful thing. And if somebody does that unexpectedly, when everybody's having a good time, it's even more awful. It's even more unexpected, right? What are they doing? They're quenching the fire, and it's violent as the water is scorched on the hot embers of the fire and the white smoke billows up. I love being at a conference like this because we get to listen to speakers and sing worship songs, and we get to talk to our youth leaders about all the things that are going on back home in our lives. And prayerfully, this is a mountaintop moment for you, a time where you can look back in your life and say, there I met the Lord. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit and go home and willingly choose to jump back into the same sin that you left behind when you came to this conference, then you are dumping water on all of the work that the Lord has done in your life at this conference. Our sin matters, right? Basic economics teaches this, that there's no such thing as a free lunch. Why? Someone pays, right? Somebody has to pay for that. I'm with my dad, right? And so when we go out to eat, my dad always pays. It's the nicest thing in the world. I never pay for a meal, you know. But lunch isn't free. He pays. If the restaurant gives us a free meal, it's not a free meal. The restaurant pays. Somebody somewhere on the supply chain has to pay. And sin is no different. Paul would write in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What's a wage? A wage is a payment. In other words, sin is owed death. Sin is owed death. And so while we may not perish in hell for eternity for our sins, it isn't because our redemption is free or because grace is cheap. On the contrary, Christ endured the worst punishment imaginable for our sin. He endured stress so bad that he sweat blood. He endured the betrayal of some of his closest friends. He endured beatings and scourgings by whips. And finally, he endured the cross itself and all the shame, the pain, the agony, and the death that came with it. And why? For our redemption. So that the Christian could be forgiven. Look back at Colossians 2:14. What's it say? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Our debt, the wages that we owed sin, what was demanded of us, Christ canceled. They were nailed to the cross with him. So how should we then live? Look at verse 1 again of chapter 3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." If you are a Christian, then seek the things which are above. What's above? Christ. What? Seek Christ. Seek his word. Seek the things in this world which draw you closer to him and not the things which pull you further away from him. Don't seek entertainment. Don't seek vain human philosophies. Seek obedience to him out of love. Don't seek good moral living for the sake of good moral living. Abide in him, dwell in him, know him, love him, enjoy him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Again, we just thank you. You are such a good and gracious God to us. Lord, we think of the death that you, Lord, the life that you laid down for us, the death that you suffered for us. And we just realize how much you love us. And so I pray for our hearts, God, that the things that we struggle with, that the sins that we, Lord, that we willingly grieve your Holy Spirit with, I pray that you would help us conquer those, Lord, that you would conquer those for us in our life. And we know you already have, but I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us the power to walk after you boldly, Lord. We love you, we praise you, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.